Okay, tonight we're going to be a little bit off schedule because we didn't complete our lesson on Sunday. Still on Revelation chapter 20. I call this part 4. I had originally planned for 3 classes on talking about Revelation 20, and maybe 4 might be the more appropriate number. So we didn't finish, and so we're going to go back over some questions that we didn't cover. And one thing to note here, and I'm sure it's true for you, and it's true for me, that we can study these things, and we learn things that maybe we didn't know in the past. And we continue to grow, and sometimes we may not have the complete understanding correctly, but we keep working the text, keep praying about it, keep meditating about it, hearing what other teachers have to say about it. And so that's just a process of growing in knowledge. But before we do our review this morning, or this evening, I do want to make aware, I think it was the other day, I was talking to one of the members, and they were saying, I'm trying to write down all the answers you have in your questions. And some of my answers are kind of long. And this person, I'm writing, I didn't get everything, but I'm trying real hard to get all. And I said, well, that's really great. And she did the work, but she also wanted to get my answers down. And I don't know, I should have mentioned this at the very beginning of the class, is when the audios are posted, the slides are also posted. So in this overhead, Wally sends this thing out, generally within a day or less than a day, of the audio. So you listen to the audio, which is great. But along with it are all the slides in PDF format. So you can go ahead and look at that. And it's a good resource for you. Remember, we have these 26 questions we're trying to answer at the end of class. Well, a lot of those questions you're going to see in the review. So I've actually provided the answers, making it easy for you. But you can look at your answer, look at my answer, and decide which one's the right one. So be aware this resource is available. And thank Wally for doing that, posting all that material. So let's go through and do some review before we get back to the questions we left off on Sunday. So we're studying Revelation, and we established that there are 3 stakes or foundation pillars in which any interpretation of Revelation must be consistent with. And what were those 3 pillars?
Timestamp.
Okay. And can you elaborate a little bit more on that, Todd? We timestamp. It's a good answer, but what are you specifically talking about?
16 or 17 times in the book of Revelation, it says basically the time is, these things will shortly take place.
Okay, very good. Right. That's one pillar. We've got 2 more.
Who it was written to.
And why? Very simple, basic things when we study books of the Bible, that these become critical because these are things that we know for sure. We can hang our hat on. And so when we start interpreting Revelation, it has to fit within these 3 foundation pillars. If it's not, then we probably have a questionable interpretation. Okay, the premillennial doctrine takes place in future generations. How does this timing fit with the time indicators in Revelation?
It doesn't.
Just the point that, Todd makes. But isn't it so interesting, anytime you hear anything about Revelation, do they ever talk about the time? You never hear it, do you? In the world, people interpreting Revelation, you never hear, well, it's written to 7 churches and got these time stamps that happen to happen very quickly. You never hear that, so it definitely conflicts. And what you can do with pretty much, and I can't say all, but for pretty much you hear all these interpretations of Revelation, most of them you just throw them out the window. Because they don't fit the timestamps. And so you hear a lot of this interpretations. But, you know, here we have God's Word. It's beneficial for us to grow. Well, let's read it and understand it within the time reference that are provided. So the premillennialists, we're talking about 1,000 years. They believe that Christ is coming back and a reign on earth and a physical kingdom 1,000 years. And what is the basis for premillennialists determined that 1,000 years is literal, whereas most of the figures in Revelation 21 through 15 are figurative?
There is
no basis, arbitrary. And so you bring that up to a premillennialist. They say, they'll tell you, well, don't you believe the Bible? The Bible says 1,000 years. Doesn't the Bible mean what it says? Is it 1,000 years or not? How do you respond to some response like that? If they say, well, look, it's written in the Bible 1,000 years. Don't you believe the Bible? How would you respond to that?
It's figurative.
Right. The point is, in that illustration, we had an exercise. We looked at many different figures. And most of them are figurative. And even premillennialists will agree that they are figurative. So they've arbitrarily to pick one or two items to make them literal. They agree all the other ones are figurative. So you make the point of premillennialists. Well, let's talk about this key. The key to the abyss. Is that key literal? What did it look like? How much did it weigh? What kind of metal was it made out of? No, it's figurative. So they say it's figurative. They say that's figurative. Well, why can't the 1,000 years be figurative? What is your basis for it being literal? Okay. Now, Revelation 20 is a key scriptures for them, and they will say that in that set of scriptures, you'll find all these things. You'll find the second coming of Christ, the bodily resurrection, reign on earth, a literal throne of David, Jerusalem and the land of Palestine, and Christ on earth. And the question below, when we look at the scripture carefully, do we find any of these items specifically mentioned in the text?
No.
So, you know, so we got some very powerful things to use to counter their interpretation of Revelation 20. Okay, so we'll continue, and I guess our objective has always been through this four classes, is to show that Revelation 20 passages are figurative in nature and do not support the premillennial doctrine. Okay, so I'm going to go back and look at some of the questions we answered on Sunday. And we've answered these things, but just kind of as a review. Now, you may not, hopefully you've gotten the point about this table. And simply put, why are we going through this table? We know any time we interpret Scripture, one of the most important passages of interpretation is context. What is the context? We do that everywhere when we interpret the Bible. This table sets what the context is. And if you don't have the context, it's hard to come up with any type of accurate presentation. So, and it also shows that chapter 6, 9 through 11, and chapter 20, verse 4, those scriptures are tied together. They're linked. And so that was the importance of the table. And as you go through that table, it becomes obvious that's the point. So first of all, the question we answered on Sunday, where were the souls? And we're looking at just what the text says. In chapter 6, they're underneath the altar. Well, where are the souls in 24? Well, they're sitting on thrones. So now we see a change. Under the altar, sitting on the thrones. And what does under the altar imply? Well, next question, how did they die? In both sets of scriptures, they were killed. Slain and killed in chapter 6. They were beheaded in chapter 20. Then why did they die? Kind of important. Because of the Word of God in chapter 6, because of the testimony of Jesus and the Word of God. So clearly this shows that these people are Christians. They're martyrs, and they're both dead in both circumstances. Now we go on, and the next part becomes the most important part to coming up with a good interpretation of chapter 20. What were they crying for? We saw that. They were martyred. They were crying for judgment. They wanted their blood to be avenged. And you kind of appreciate that, right? Here, they're Christians. Christ is their king. He's all sitting on his throne. And this happens. You know, it's a natural thing to ask for judgment. Now, in chapter 20, verse 4, they're not crying for anything, so it's blank there. But the next question is, what were they given? And of course, they're asking for it in chapter 6. What they were given is shown in chapter 20. They were given judgment. They asked for judgment. Chapter 20, they get judgment. What are they asking for? Their enemies to be avenged. Now, I've added another key element here, another question that was not in your notebooks. And this next question is, as we think about what we understand these two chapters are about, we now have this question. In chapter 6 and also in chapter 20, did they have a new life in Christ? Or in other words, are they experiencing spiritual life? Are they in heaven? So we start with chapter 6. As much as we have gathered from chapter 6, they're dead. It says they were slain. Do they have a new life in Christ? Are they in heaven in chapter 6? Okay, but where are their souls? They're dead. Of course, their body, there's no resurrection, right? The body in the grave, but where is their soul in chapter 6?
Has to be in heaven,
right? How do we know that, Linda?
Well, for one, because
We look at the gospel, look at Christ's promises. We look at the plan of salvation, right? Following Christ, you're faithful. These are faithful Christians. They died because of the Word of God. The heaven is their promise. It's God's promise. So they have experienced a new life in chapter 6. Okay, well, what about chapter 20? Of course, if it's in chapter 9, then it's also yes. So this is a key question, because if we're trying to say that what happens in chapter 20 is they got a new life spiritually, talking about heaven, they had it in both places. They had it back in chapter 6. So this is an important question here. Okay, so we did question. I'm going to skip some of the questions. We're not going to cover all of them, but I want to go to question number 4. So the big issue here is this resurrection, a bodily resurrection. So is the resurrection in verse 5, the bodily resurrection on Judgment Day, supports your answer. See also John 5, 28 and 29. And we went through that. I'm not going to ask you. Hopefully, well, let me go ahead and ask you. So you answered it, but let me ask it again. So is it a bodily resurrection in verse 5? Does it say resurrection? Is it a bodily resurrection?
No.
First of all, it doesn't say that. They came to life. We're assuming it's a bodily resurrection. It doesn't say that in verse 4. The second thing to keep in mind here about this bodily resurrection, remember, and this is an important point about context and who the book was written to. The people that received what they received in chapter 20 are the Christian martyrs in chapter 6. When we look at chapter 20, and of course the premillennials want to make it pertain to everyone, the Christians. But this is very limited. Here, John, as he's writing, you know, he's talking about these Christian martyrs in chapter 6, talking to the same ones in chapter 20. And so we find, just note that very limited. There's other points to that. And the second thing, we made mention of this in John chapter 5, 28, 29. When we go there, let's go to John chapter 5, 28, 29. Let's reread the scripture here, because I do want to make some additional points here. So John 5, 28 and 29. So here's Jesus talking, and he says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did a good deed to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." So clearly here we have a resurrection. It is a bodily resurrection, and we have both the wicked and the evil being resurrected at the same time. Now, Craig Ottersbach made a comment on Sunday, and it was a good comment. I'm glad he's looking at the text. He made the point in verse 25. He says there's a time reference there. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." And so he was wondering, well, it's really, I guess, some bringing that up. So I want to go ahead and address that. The first thing, as we always say about when we interpret Scripture, trying to understand what's going on, is understand the context. And here in John chapter 5, the context, we go back to verse 19. Jesus here is making the claim here that he and the Father are equal. Note verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in his manner." So he's saying he's equal with the Father. Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." And so Jesus is saying, "I'm equal with the Father." And he's going to demonstrate how he is equal to the Father. And Craig brought up this verse here in verse 25. And we see the dead here. Now, note he says the hour is coming and now is. So as Jesus is talking, he's saying, this is true right now as I'm talking. When the dead hear the voice of God, and they shall live. The dead here, they're talking about spiritual dead. And Jesus is saying he can provide spiritual life. And he can do that right then. Why? Because he's equal with the Father. But not only can he provide spiritual life in verse 25, he goes on and talks about that he also is going to execute judgment. Verse 27, he is given authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. And then not only does he exercise judgment, then you're going to get back to verses 28 and 29. He can also raise the dead. and judge the dead in the resurrection and raise the wicked and the righteous together. So the point about all this illustration here is the bodily resurrection on Judgment Day will involve both the good and the bad. And that conflicts with what the premillennialists are talking about. And the other comment here, as we think about this bodily resurrection, begin we go back to the time indicators in Revelation. How is it in 25, he's talking about the resurrection way in the future. How does that fit the time indicators? And that is a problem. So on Sunday, I went through this illustration here about how premillennialists will use this scripture. And I made this illustration on the blackboard. So what we have on this blackboard here, looking at this bodily resurrection, what the premillennialists say, and of course what Christ says here in this particular verse that we just looked at. So the premillennialists will say in verses 4 and 5 that there's going to be a bodily resurrection of the saints. And they'll get that from verse 4. They said when they came alive, they reigned with Christ, they think that's the bodily resurrection. And they believe that's the rapture. Okay? Then what happens, of course, the rapture happens and you have the 7 years of tribulation. Then you get the 1,000-year reign. And then the premillennialists will go on to say, well, then in verse 5 of chapter 20, in that particular verse, there's a second resurrection. And that second resurrection is of the wicked. And that happens at the end of 1,000 years. So then you have the body resurrection of the wicked after 1,000 years. And then there's another resurrection they will talk about in another set of scriptures will be a bodily resurrection of the ones during the 7-year tribulation that were converted. So they have three resurrections. That's the premillennial doctrine using these scriptures and other scriptures. But we just saw what Christ said. There's going to be one bodily resurrection of the wicked and the dead. So here we have two things. We have what Jesus taught, which is clear. And we have what the premillennialists teach, being figurative, vague, unclear. And we made the point, anytime we become to difficult scripture, especially figurative, we always interpret the unclear based on the clear. So we have clear teaching of Jesus on the left, unclear teaching of the premillennialists, and so we let the clear govern the interpretation of the unclear. So what we can draw the conclusion is that this resurrection, as talked about here in verse 5 of chapter 20, is not a bodily resurrection because it conflicts with Jesus said. So again, we go back to this illustration. Mr. Fontenot's bus pulls up, and the bus is resurrection. And we always saw that resurrection can have different meanings, right? We talk about Christ's resurrection. We think about our body resurrection. We looked at how Ezekiel can use figurative resurrection. And here I'm suggesting to you is we have another resurrection. Another passenger gets off the bus. Does say resurrection, but do not think bodily resurrection. So we have to interpret, well, what is this resurrection? Now, I mentioned when we look at these scriptures here, so many times the answer is in the text, right? Holy Spirit trying to communicate to us. You know, and so he is the best communicator. And sometimes we just don't see the answer. And this is where the kind of the next question is about what is this resurrection talked about in verse 5? So first of all, we just want to look at the text. So we have verse 5 where we have the resurrection mentioned right at the very end of the verse. So this is the first resurrection. But if you read the text and you've gone back and read it over, I would suggest to you that the first part of verse 5 is parenthetical, meaning that it's truth, but it's additional thing that's been added, but it's not in the flow of the discussion. It's parenthetical. So if you say the first part of verse 5 is parenthetical, this is the first resurrection, and then you put the last part of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years, the text has already defined with you, has defined for us, what this resurrection is. It says it in words. So the question we asked here, what is the resurrection in verse 5 according to the text? If I just stay with the text, don't try to interpret it, what does the text say? This first resurrection is they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if you put that down as the answer, you can't be wrong. That's what the Holy Spirit says. Now, the difficult part becomes is what does this mean? And so that's kind of the next part. Let's put some, try to get some more meaning of that. So again, this we have to interpret based on our pillars. We got to interpret based on our context that's been established. So let me just ask the question again to the class. So what do you think? We know what the text says, and so we can answer the question with the text. That's correct. But what does that text mean? What is it telling us? Put it in your own words. Craig? Okay. Okay.
Which is the seed giving up their dead.
Okay.
So he said that there's going to be some that are part of the first resurrection. In contrast, there's people that are part of another resurrection.
Okay.
It's implied there is a bodily resurrection, in my opinion.
Okay.
And I think John 5 agrees with that.
All right.
I realize it's a resurrection unto life, but people that are already in heaven are promised life, according to what people were talking about Abraham's first testimony.
Okay. Okay. Well, that's good. We're open or welcoming interpretations, and you consider that. So let me suggest what I believe it's talking. It's not what Craig is suggesting. The meaning here, and again, it has to fit this context. These saints, they were asking for something, they received it. Now, one thing before I show the answer that I believe it's talking about here, remember in chapter 6, they were underneath the altar. In chapter 20, they're on thrones. And when you think about they're on the thrones, you know, there are many. Here's this bus coming again. Now we have the word throne. What does it mean they're sitting on thrones? Well, it tells in the text what it means when they're sitting on thrones. In chapter 20, verse 4, it tells them, and they sat them on thrones, so they're on thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. Now, they're not in a position of, we think of throne, one of authority, with they on these thrones having received judgment. Christ has given them judgment for what they were asking for. So they have received judgment. So I suggest to you that the meaning here in this resurrection, what it's telling us is that they're basically victorious. They're victorious over their enemies, and they're experiencing spiritual life with Christ forever. So what they asked for, they received. So again, I do not think it's bodily resurrection, but they did receive life. They already had life, but they received life now. It's making the point that they have life, and not only do they have this life, judgment has been given to them. Christ is telling them, you're going to be victorious over their enemies. And then we have this 1,000 years we'll talk about here in a moment. So consider what Greg brought up. There doesn't talk about the second resurrection here. There's an implication there's a second resurrection because there's the first. It actually doesn't talk about it. But you might say that what Craig was bringing up is talking about the... what verse were you talking about there in verse 20? Where the sea... Okay, in verse 13. And the sea gave up their dead, which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead, which were in them. And they were judged. So is that the implied second resurrection? But here, note here that these are the wicked. These are the dead. And what is their penalty? They're judged along with Satan and all the others that were following Satan. And so this is a wicked judgment that they're receiving because of their deeds. Alex, you had a comment? Okay. Again, when we make points about that, you could see some logic in what you're saying there, but I'm trying to stick with the text. And so the text, his first resurrection, is they reigned with Christ. Not talking about water baptism. And remember, these were Christians in chapter 6 in heaven. They're also Christians in chapter 20 in a saved condition. So I don't believe because of that, that's why that question is so important. They were Christians in chapter 6. They were still Christians. So they had spiritual life in 6. They still had spiritual life because they died and they were faithful. So I don't believe this is talking about a change in their spiritual condition. But there is something that's new here. And what's new here is now what's changed between those two chapters. They have received judgment for what they were questioning, you know, or they were crying for judgment. And they receive judgment. Okay.
Rocky, just one more observation. It's clear this is not the end of the world or the end of time. Because following this, whatever that 1,000 years is, it says Satan is released to go to see the earth. The end of time, Satan's not going to be deceiving anybody.
Right. Everyone hear that? I think it's judgment. It can include that, but I think it happens way before that. Remember, they were asking for judgment. They received judgment. And remember, when we divided chapter 20, we had verses 1 through 10 talking about 1,000 years. 11 through 15 is the judgment. They were asking for judgment, and they're going to receive judgment on all their enemies. And so here, as we work through 11 through 15, and we have some questions coming up here. It shows us that they're enemies. Satan's going to be judged. The beast is going to be judged. The false prophet's going to be judged. And all the wicked who have been following that are judged. So this judgment here may include later on, but is really focused on the judgment that we're asking for. It's getting more specifics. So, Linda, I think it's more focused toward the near-term judgment and judgment on all the enemies. Okay, so, Josh?
Yeah, if we're using 1,000 years as synonymous with the idea of victory, as victorious with Christ, then when the victory is completed, the victorious with Christ, the saved, the martyrs, the ones who have been the first resurrection, like Alex mentioned, anyone who's been saved and is victorious and has completed the 1,000 years, which is victory with Christ, the only people left are what follows in the end of verse 20, or the end of chapter 20, the ones that are going to be cast away with Hades, Lake of Fire and Brimstone. So I've been just trying to look at it as 1,000 years is synonymous with victorious, rather than trying to follow it as this is meant to depict a time frame. Because if it is, it does start, if you're trying to determine literally as time frame, then it starts to speak of as far as I understand, that's what the first millennialist is interpreting as, literally. But because so much of this is figurative, the 1,000 years, it seems to be figurative,
so,
synonymous with...
Yeah, so we got a question about the 1,000 years, so let me address your comment as we get to this question. So let's go on to question number... Craig, you had another question?
Comment? Another question, just to go on with what Josh was saying. When I mentioned about things you're not fine with, I heard that a comment was made about how this can't be the end of time because after the first resurrection, you have Satan released from prison. That's getting along the same thinking along the lines that people will notice that. We're putting a literal 1,000 years and a literal following of events when it's not there. It's a figure. And we're interpreting the figure as a matter of procession, and it's not.
Okay.
And that's just my belief. And that's why we have to be careful with time words. Or we're becoming like the premillennialists and we're saying 1,000 years has to happen, then this has to happen, then this has to happen.
Okay. So we got the question of a thousand years. Before we get there, let's go on to question number six. So a lot of comments here, a lot to think about. So let's move on to question number six. So what happened, the question here is, what happened to Satan before a thousand years in verses 1 through 3? Bound. So he could not deceive during a thousand years, just seeing what the text says. And then the second part of the question, who was Satan using for the deception and what happened to them? And I had you look at several verses there. How did you answer that? Okay. So let's just look at some of these scriptures here. Just note that if you went and looked at these scriptures that I gave you, so now we're thinking about who are the enemies? Who are the enemies that these Christians are asking for judgment on? And there's several of them. In chapter 13, verses 3 through 6, the first one that we have is this beast. And the beast, look at verse 3 of chapter 13. And I saw one of the heads as it had been slain, the fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. So you got this beast. So that's one of the enemies of the Christians. You drop down to verses 12 through 17. I should probably added verse 11. There's a second beast. Look at verse 11. And I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he exercised authority, and he's also exercising deception. If you look at Revelation, who the second beast is, it could be the false prophet. We talked about the false prophet. And then what happened to both those in chapter 19 of Revelation? And note this. Here, Revelation is telling us this judgment on who? The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, I believe, is the second beast, who performed the signs in his presence, for which they were deceived. And then what happened at the end? These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Clearly, that shows that they were judged. Saints were asking for that. They're going to be judged. So they were destroyed. Okay, question number seven. What happened to Satan after a thousand years in verses 7 through 10? They were released for a short time. And then what happens here, we see that in verse 7, when the thousand years are completed, Satan will be released from prison. And then we have this war taking place. And we have Gog and Magog. And the key thing is, we had a question earlier in our study of this text, who is Gog and Magog? And I suggested to you, these are the enemies of Christ. But again, what are these Gog and Magog going to do? They're going to gather them together for the war, the number of them. So they're going to be war. Who are they fighting against? They're fighting against the saints. So what happens then to Satan? What happens to Satan? Verse 10 tells us, and the devil who deceived them, that Satan, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. So this text here is showing that these enemies, Satan, pictured as the dragon, the beast, the second beast, or the false prophet, they're going to be judged. They're going to receive judgment. And that's what the saints were asking for. And John is writing about that. And I think if you continue on to verse 11 through 15, now we kind of get to the Linda's question. Let's go to the next question, and number 8. What happened to those who followed Satan, verses 11 through 15? So Satan's been thrown in, and now we see this throne. Christ is on his throne. Remember, we mentioned about in verse 12 the dead, and we had several verses here about who are the dead. And if you look at who the dead are, and you know who they are by what they receive, these are the wicked people. The wicked people that are following the beast, likely persecuting Christians. So what happens to them? So I saw the dead, great and small, standing on the throne. The books were open, and what happened to them? Right? Last part of verse 13. They were also judged. and everyone according to their deeds. So I think this is more of the time of when this book was written. Talking about all these enemies are all going to be judged. Even the people that follow Satan and the beast. Last part of verse 14, and death and Hades were thrown, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So here I do think that those who follow Satan, they're basically going to experience the same fate as all the other ones, as the woman. If you look at these other verses, you'll find that there are also other places where they were also judged. So again, picture a judgment on the enemies of Christ. They asked for it, and John has given them some information that they're all going to be taken care of. So now we get to question number 9. This was the question that we kind of been getting to. And so let me just ask the question. So we have this 1,000 years throughout this text. So what does 1,000 years represent or mean? Is it literal? How did you answer that question? It's figurative. I think we're all clear. Now the question is, it's not literal, it's figurative. It kind of makes no sense if it is literal. But now, what does it mean? What is 1,000 years? And remember, when you look at 1,000 years, you got to look at it in terms of when it's associated with whatever. So it's saying something about things that are associated with, like in verse 4, as we already read, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So if it's not time, what is it?
The days of the Messiah.
Pardon?
The days of Christ. The days of the Messiah.
The days of Messiah?
It's not time.
Not time.
It's overwhelming or complete.
Okay. Suggest what Todd is saying is what Todd is saying. It's overwhelming. In the Bible, numbers are very, very important. And numbers, there are certain patterns in the Bible. 10 is a very important number. 10 is like complete. When you have 1,000, it's like 10 times itself several times, right? 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000, and it's superlative. Whatever it's attached to, it is a superlative level. So what it's saying is, when in verse 4, he's talking about a complete overwhelming. It's to the highest degree. They overwhelmingly were victorious, and by the way, they're also reigning with Christ. So we say that it's overwhelming. So it's amplifying the where it is connected to.
Rocky, just real quick, it might help if people read Revelation 2:10. It talks about the thousand.
Okay.
He says you're going to that tribulation for 10 days. For about the day 11.
Right. Good point.
Truly suffer, but it's short-lived compared to the thousand.
Okay, so there are some other complexities here as you lead. There's some other questions, and this kind of gets to question number 10. So what will happen to Satan? So we see a picture of complete victory here in the first century. They were asking for judgment. They were going to receive judgment on all their enemies, going to be overwhelmingly victorious. And of course, they're reigning with Christ. But then we have these things that come up. This is what will happen to Satan. It says, what will happen when Satan is released for a short time in verse 3? What will happen? He will continue his deception. Now here we have the difficult part. Well, now how does this all fit into the whole picture? Okay, so Satan's bound, overwhelmingly bound, but he's going to be released. And you kind of get you leaning toward, well, maybe it's a time thing. Well, no. Consider here that the point here is Satan is going to go ahead and continue his deception. But it's not going to be through the beast, the woman, and the false prophets that have been deceiving the Christians here in Revelation. And it may refer to a renewed struggle of the church. You know, after the Jewish nation was destroyed, which this judgment is one possibility, Satan's not going to end. He's going to continue deceiving. So I was just saying that his deception will continue for the other saints down the road. But that's kind of difficult to understand what's exactly happening. Okay, the last question again. Hopefully we reached this message. So we've looked at different pieces of this thing. And so the last question that I had for you tonight relative to this chapter 20, what is the overall meaning and message from Revelation 21 through 15? What can we gather? If we were to summarize, what's the bottom line in chapter 20? What would you put down?
Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Okay. That's the victors. And then the rest, who aren't them, they can fire.
Okay. When we look at the overall meaning, remember interpreting to the pillars. So the overall meaning here, again, we have to stick with these Christian martyrs in chapter 6. The overall meaning is that the Christian martyrs from chapter 6 will experience eternal spiritual life with Christ, and the requested judgment on the persecution will happen. Basically, they're going to be, it's a message of victory over the enemies of Christ for those people. Now, we can apply that to us. Now, we're not in that situation. We're not the martyrs, you know, under the altar. But that's the overall message for them. Now, we can apply that to us in saying that, as we mentioned earlier, Revelation is a book of victory. It's assurance of victory. And John the Apostle is saying, you Christians, you are victorious. And be assured, they're trying to comfort them during this time of persecution. And for us, we can know that with the things that were said in Revelation concerning these seven churches and this persecution that happened, you know, they were victorious. And we're going to be victorious too. Because if we follow Christ and be faithful to Him, we have the same promise that they had. And so when we look at this overall interpretation, now let's check it, right? So we check it. Is it consistent with the three pillars? Does it fit with the time indicators? See, don't forget your interpretation has to fit the time indicators. So we want to say, well, that happened and we're all victorious in Christ today. Well, that's true. But for this text, the time indicators, these things are going to shortly take place. So the interpretation has to tie back to the Christian martyrs. And we can apply that in terms, like I said, we get a victory in Christ. But for, you know, remember, the book was written to them. The context here in chapter 20 and chapter 6, these Christian martyrs have died. They're asking for vengeance. They receive it. They get judgment on their enemies. So it is a message of victory. And, of course, for us as Christians, we can have the same assurance. So it should build our faith. Okay, so this was a tough text. And, you know, I may not have the exact right interpretation. And there are some differences here. So I encourage you all to study. I'll get back with you, Craig, on your point to talk to you more about that. But so study this text. Hopefully this was helpful to you. And a lot of this text, you'll take time to understand it, think about it, check it, make sure it all fits together. Okay, so we're done now with Revelation chapter 20. Now, what we're going to do, because we've gotten off schedule, today we were supposed to talk about last days. And we had last days, we had two classes, today and then Sunday for last days. So we're going to combine both those classes into one class on Sunday. And so there's a total of 20 questions. And I will communicate with you in email which 10 questions to look at. I don't want to overwhelm you. So we'll combine both those lessons and talk about last days on Sunday. Thank you for all your good work. And I appreciate you commenting in class, and I value your input and your thoughts. It's all been very beneficial. So that's all I had. Thank you for your participation.